First John chapter 5, that's our task this evening, to finish up the first letter of John. And then the Lord willing, we'll do 2nd and 3rd John this coming Lord's Day morning. I've been asked to announce that a week from tonight would normally have been our singing, but the elders have postponed that a week. There's some construction being done somewhere, so they're going to swap the first and second Wednesdays. So we will have class next Wednesday, and then singing the second Wednesday. So it's just a public service announcement. All right. I want to start with this slide. Steve showed this when he started 1 John, and I like it because it really helps set the tone for the things that John stresses in the first letter versus what he stressed in his gospel. This thing have a pointer. Probably doesn't have a pointer, does it? Yes, it has a pointer. But it doesn't work on the screen, so there you are. All right. So in the Gospel of John, John said that he wrote the things. You know, Jesus did many signs that are not written, but those that have been written were for that you could believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so the purpose for what was revealed in the Gospel account was to give evidence to cause one to believe that Jesus was who he said he was. He's the incarnate God, the Son of God. And we go from that to, notice the text on the second point there. John says, these things I have written to you who believe. So he's talking to believers in this case where he wasn't in the gospel record. The cause for the gospel record was to cause belief. This one he says, I'm writing to those who do believe. Why? So that you have confidence that you know what is true. And it will also do what the gospel record does. It will lead to eternal life. So I like that, not really a contrast, but it's they're sort of bookends, if you will, to cause us to believe, and then when we do believe, to give us confidence that we are believing and knowing that which is actually true. He also showed this slide, the five textual reasons why John was inspired to write the first letter. We'll cover the fifth one there. Chapter 5 and verse 13. But again, these passages at the bottom of the screen, chapter 2, 28, 3, 21, and 5, 14, have the word confidence in the text. Chapter 4, 17 has the word boldness. It's a similar idea. So we do have confidence. And confidence gives us what? It gives us a reason to act on our faith. So we believe. We have a faith in what God has said. Now, we have boldness or confidence to act upon that and do what God asks us to do, obviously. So I like those two slides as we start our class this evening. I want to just give it a quick review. This is how I see the fifth chapter, just sort of a real down and dirty outline. Behavior that indicates one is born of God. And I'm stressing that because just in chapter 5 alone, the phrase born of God occurs 5 times. I don't know if you caught that when you read the text. So that's obviously an important phrase in the chapter, to be born of God, to be begotten of God, some versions may read. So we'll talk about loving God and loving others. That's through verse 5. And then verses 6 through 12, there are some witnesses that John mentions in the text. We believe the witnesses. Witnesses testify. They give evidence, if you will. They give reason for believing, if they're credible, obviously. And then I believe the bulk of the chapter at the end just gives us some closing exhortations. I don't think they're really related. They're just like bullet point exhortations. Do this, don't do this, and then some closing assurances. So let's look at the verses 1 through 5, how we love God and love others. But look how chapter 4 concludes. Look at verses 20 through 21. Let's just read 20 through 21 and then get right into chapter 5 and verse 1. We covered this past Sunday. John says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, he cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God also should love his brother. Verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves who, does he say? That's others. So notice how he continues that thought from the end of chapter 4 right into the fifth chapter. We also love those who are born of God. So believing that Jesus is God's Son means many things, but at least at this juncture of the text, John says it means that we love God and we've not seen him, as chapter 4 concluded, but we should love those that we do see. If they've obeyed the gospel, like we have, then that means we're what? Well, we're siblings. We should act like siblings. We should love one another. We should treat each other in a loving way, brotherly way, a caring way, a compassionate way. All those things certainly come into play. So being born of Him, here's one of these times where this is used in the text. Born of Him means that we act in ways that our Father would approve. Just like children want to please their father or their mother, the parent, they behave in ways that bring honor to their parents. This is that exponentially the truer. We need to act in ways. I think Steve brought this passage up in an earlier class. 1 Peter 1 certainly talks about being born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, which is the living and abiding Word of God. So that certainly comes into play as well. The command to love God certainly extends to loving others who love God in the same way. And again, I just tie that back to chapter 4, verse 21. Steve mentioned or showed this diagram Sunday, if you recall, on the board over there, so I thought I'd put it back on the chart. And there's a reason why we want to go over this again. So here's God and two other people. So if I love God like I'm supposed to and God loves me, it's reciprocal. And then over here's a person and he loves God and God loves him like he's supposed to. Then what's the obvious missing link here that John's stressing? I have to love God there. I have to. And I think the text he brought up was in chapter 4 and verse 17. Yes. This is how love is perfected or completed. And so if I think he likened it to a circuit, like how current flows through a circuit. If one of these links is not there, then the circuit's dead. Well, we know that the circuit won't end at the top because God is love, right? He'll do his part. Or is it going to fail more times than not? That's always what I call vertical love, right? But it's the horizontal problem where we fail. And if we do that, then there's a problem in the family of God. And so John is just saying, look, if you love God, you are obligated to love your brother or sister, and vice versa, obviously. So I thought that was a good stressing point that he covered Sunday, and then it's reiterated here in our text tonight. So John asked the question, chapter 5 and verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God. How do we know this? What's John say? When we do what? When we love God and keep His commandments. And the familiar verse 3 is, for this is the love of God, we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Some versions, I think, say grievous. They're not wearisome. They're not an onerous chore or something that's to be dreaded. What about a person that sees the Word of God that way? It's just for one reason, it's just a grievous task.
Yeah.
Yes. Lots of examples fall into that category, Doug. You're right. So this word keep, it's a present active verb, which tells us what? You keep on keeping. You continually keep. You don't stop. You continually obey whatever commands God has put upon you. You make that your habit. It's your practice. It's your custom. Probably a better word would be, it's your lifestyle. That's just who you are. That's how you're known. By doing what God wants you to do. Again, such a lifestyle is not a burden. It's not heavy. It's not distressing. This is probably my favorite Old Testament story to illustrate this point. Back in Genesis 29 and verse 20, Jacob meets Rachel. And he goes to Laban's house and he sees Rachel and falls in love instantly. And what was Laban's deal? You work for me for 7 years and then you can have her. Of course, we'll stop short of where he changed the deal. He had to work 14 years, but still. The original deal was you work for me 7 years. But verse 20, Moses writes, so Jacob served Laban for 7 years, and they seemed to him but a few days. Why? Because of his love for her. That's what love does. We're not saying that God's commands aren't an obligation. They are. And sometimes the commands of God, won't they lead us places we'd rather not go? I mean, it does. It makes life uncomfortable sometimes. I'm not saying they're bad. I'm just saying it's an obligation to keep in the face of an unbelieving world. But if we see it as a grievous task, that's the problem. But if we love God enough, we won't see it that way. We'll see it as just as a way to honor Him and observe what He asks us to do. And we'll be like Jacob. It's just all that God's done for me, for Him to tell me to do this, that's such a minor thing. It's just not hard. I should be able to do that.
The 7 years is nothing compared to the rest of the generation.
Absolutely. Yes.
Our time here is nothing compared to eternity.
Eternity. That's the point. So I just always have liked that verse. It's got nothing to do with obeying God under the new covenant. It just illustrates one's mindset, his attitude toward an obligation and how he sees it. And in that case, I think it illustrates what John is saying here too. So if God's commands were truly a burden or burdensome, they might very well overcome us. We might get distressed and just throw up our hands and quit and say, that's asking too much of me. I can't do that for whatever reason. But that's not the way it is at all. And John reminds us that that's just not so. So verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Here's another instance where the phrase born of God is used. So, excuse me. So those born of God overcome the world by the victory that's provided by faith. Verse 4, this is the victory that overcomes the world, that has overcome the world. It's our faith. Other places in the Scripture, and Steve may have used some of these verses in the past, faith has conquering power. I don't think Paul uses the word faith in Romans 8, verse 37, but he says we are more than conquerors in that passage. In Matthew 17, the disciples are approached by a man who has an epileptic son. If you recall, and they brought him to the disciples, and they could not cast it out. So he comes to Jesus, and Jesus heals the child, and then the disciples say, well, Lord, how come we couldn't do it? I'm paraphrasing. He says, well, it's because of your unbelief. If you had the faith of a mustard seed, he says, you could say to this mountain, do what? Move from here to there, and it would. That's the conquering power of faith. And there may not be a more familiar passage in all the Scripture than the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Each verse begins by those two words, by faith, so-and-so did this, by faith, so-and-so did that. So that's what faith is. Now, will we have to move literal mountains in our lifetime? Probably not. But what about some symbolic or metaphoric mountains? Yeah. We will. What about if God asks us to do something and it seems to us to be a mountain? You know, Abraham in Hebrews 11 was, the text says Abraham was tested by the command of God to sacrifice Isaac. To me, that would have been a mountain to go out and do that. But he did, because he had enough faith that God could provide a way to that thing get worked out, which it did. So I think all these things we're saying, they're not new to any of us if we've been in the Lord long enough, but we're just being reminded by John, faith has conquering power. And when I love God enough, by my faith, by your faith, we can overcome whatever hurdles the world will throw at us. And temptation can be defeated, false teaching can be resisted, and entanglements of the world can be avoided, all because of faith that a believer has. Verse 5 concludes this section. He just talked about those who overcome the world, verse 4, now verse 5. And who is the one who overcomes the world? Who is that one, as John describes him? But he that does what? That believes or has faith that Jesus is the Son of God. So the believer must overcome. He must defeat, he must conquer the world, not the other way around. What happens when a child of God falls away? What's basically happened? He's let the world overcome him. He's yielded, he's given up, he's quit. It has to be the other way around, obviously.
Put his belief in something.
Absolutely. You're right, Doug. For a moment, I want to go back to 1 John 2, and I wasn't in that class when this text was covered, but three familiar verses, I've got them on the chart here. So the world is, that's this realm that stands opposed to God. And I'm assuming that in class you compared 1 John 2 to Genesis 3. It's such an easy comparison to make side by side. When John says in 1 John 2 and verse 15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, see, we're talking about conquering the world. Now John says, don't love, don't be enamored with the world. So loving the world prevents the Father's love in us, John said in that verse. Then verse 16, all what's in the world, those three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Sounds like Genesis 3, doesn't it? When Eve was in the garden, being tempted to eat of the fruit. So what's in the world, that's the very essence of sin. That's how sin is defined, and we can't be involved in that. And then verse 17 of 1 John 2. What about all that's in the world? What's John say? All that's in the world and its lust are what? They're passing away. They're not eternal. We're eternal. Those things are not. And so in our text tonight, when John says in verse 5, the one who overcomes the world, that's the things John's talking about that he mentioned back in chapter 2. We've got to overcome that. We can't be succumbing to that or yielding to that, because all those things separate us from God and His love for us. All right. We kind of blew through those five verses, but I think these points here give us just the main idea of what John's talking about when we say loving God and then loving others who are loved by God the way He loves me. That makes us siblings. Anybody have any comments, sir? Should have put that verse on the chart. Absolutely. Lots of verses that would go along with these points, and that's a good one. Okay, now let's go to the middle section. Before we get there, I wanted to show this chart, and we don't have time to delve into this, but this is regarding verses 6 through 8 of 1 John 5, and depending on what version you use, there are some textual differences, and those quote-unquote Greek scholars, those Bible scholars, there's enough to go around in terms of what they say belongs in the chapter and what does not. I just wanted to show them, because whatever version you may be using, you may see a difference in how these verses are portrayed. In the New American Standard Version, you'll see, well, actually, let's start in a minute. In the New King James Version, you'll see that verse 7, or not in other versions, the witnesses that are mentioned in verse 7 would be the Father, the Word which is the Son, and the Spirit. That's not listed in other versions. Best I can tell, and I'm no Greek scholar either, none of us are really, but best I can tell, most of the early manuscripts do not contain that verse. That's why more later versions than the Authorized or the King James Version left those out. To me, it doesn't matter, because even if all we had was the one verse that have the three witnesses as the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and we'll talk about that just in a moment, that tells us that there's harmony in the testimony. The witnesses agree. We know the Father, the Spirit, and the Son would agree, obviously, because there's a lot of other verses in the Bible that tell us that. But just in this text alone, if we leave that one verse out, which again is verse 7 in the King James and the New King James, the point is the same, is that there is credible witness testimony that corroborates the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is exactly who that He said that He was. So I just wanted to show this. If you use, some of us use multiple versions when we study, you'll notice there's just a difference between what some versions have and what some versions do not have. I just wanted to show that just for illustration purposes. Okay, so let's talk about these witnesses. This is verses 6 through 12 of chapter 5. So John says in verse 6, and I'll use the New American Standard as the version that I use, so that's what I'll read from. He says, "This is the one who came by water and the blood," which is Jesus Christ. He is that being, if you will. "Not with water only, but with the water and with the blood." So John is emphasizing not just one, but both. And let's just pause and ask the question, why would John, by the Spirit, by inspiration, why would he be stressing both water and the blood?
It says how much importance the blood is.
Well, yes. Let's see if we can do it this way. What do you think is being referenced by the water? Let's do that one first.
The physical.
His baptism. His baptism. Okay, what about the blood? I think it's his crucifixion. So Jesus came, he was shown to be credible, if you will, by the water. What was exclaimed at his baptism? The voice from heaven said what? "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So that was a testimony, if you will. That was a verbal point that was made. And then Jesus was shown to be the Christ when he says in John 19, said, it is finished. I've done thy will. I want to pause right here in the text and talk about this, because I think this is important. The reason John may have done this is just Jeff surmising. This may have been an attempt by John to refute the efforts of Corinthian Gnosticism. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, for starters, Look the book over. You don't see John ever using the word Gnostics or Gnosticism one time. It's not in the text. Do I think John addresses Gnosticism? I do. But he just doesn't say, hey, I'm writing this to address the errors and the heresy of Gnosticism. But there's so many, well, I shouldn't say so many. There are enough statements in the book that directly refute Gnosticism that I'm hard-pressed to believe that John was not addressing that. I believe he was. And so I want to show this chart just for purposes of getting through verses 6, 7, and 8. There was something called docetic Gnosticism. And it's from a word that means, in the New Testament, it means to seem. Dokeo. And that was actually used several times in the Scripture. John said in Matthew 3 to the Pharisees, when they saw him baptizing, do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. That's the word seem, or to think oneself. This addresses the idea, I think Steve mentioned the word hologram last Sunday. Paul, in the first century, that Jesus, he didn't really come. You just think he did. Or he seemed to have come. There was this man named Jesus, yes. But he wasn't. Well, that's irritating. Everybody's phone going off. That's obviously an unfriendly alert. Now that we're all back.
Mine just said Jeff is right.
Yeah, right. All right. So again, the heresy was, it was taught that, again, Jesus, he didn't really come. He just seemed to have come. Look back at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. What does John actually say? Again, we covered this in class. 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has what? Come in the flesh. What's that mean? He really came. It wasn't a movie. It wasn't an image. He really was here. So again, in that verse, he doesn't say, and this addresses the Gnostic heresy. No, he just says, Jesus really came. And you got to believe that. So I believe that was addressed at that juncture of the letter. But then there's what we're calling Cerinthian Gnosticism. And it was named after a Gnostic named Cerinthus. He was an Ephesian Gnostic. He died about the time that John wrote this letter, late in the first century. And others who believe what he believed, basically this is the idea that this Gnostic error believed that there was a distinction between the man Jesus and the Christ. They were not the same. So at his baptism, the Spirit came upon Jesus. Well, we cited Matthew 3. The text says that the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. But before he was crucified, the Christ, or the divine Godhead person, departed from the man Jesus. Because you can't kill God. Well, back in our verse now, chapter 5, what's John emphasizing? Jesus came by the water, and he's emphatic. What's he say? And the blood. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. So to me, the coincidence is too great to say, well, that just happens to match. No, John. I think John's addressing that error that was prevalent in the first century, that many were believing.
So with that line of thinking, how could you say that just a physical man arose from the grave?
There's lots of questions that you have to struggle to answer if the truth were not so. I think you're right, Doug. So again, lots of verses that deal with this. So I just wanted to sort of bring this to a full circle. Even though he doesn't mention Gnosticism or the Gnostics in the letter, John's use of the word know, which has been pointed out, is used 41 times in this short book. You know this, which was the Gnostic. We have this superior knowledge. No, here's the true knowledge. We know these truths. And his statements directly refuting these heresies, I think, gives abundant evidence that John was at least in part, again, by inspiration, refuting this error that would subvert faith and true faith, true knowledge, and confidence in keeping God's commands. just in these simple statements that are in the text. So back again in our verse six, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. He's emphatic. We can't underestimate that. We can't underemphasize that. So the Spirit of truth bears witness, and it agrees with the testimony of the water and the blood. That's verse 7. It is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is the truth. And then verse 8, there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. So all these are in agreement, and they're testifying to what main truth? Jesus came, and who was he? He's God's Son. He was God incarnate. While on earth, he was 100% man and 100% God. Now, how we get that in our minds reasoned out, that's above our pay grade. But he was. We believe that he was. While he was here, he was all God and all man. Just basically speaking, what does the Scripture say about three witnesses, both Old and New Testaments? How is every word established? By two or three witnesses. So here's three witnesses in this text. That's from Matthew 18. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 19. So both those passages give us the idea that that's how witness testimony is corroborated. And John mentions that in this text. Look at his question in verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, and we typically do, men will say something, and unless it's just, you know, outlandish, like out there's pink elephants, we know that's crazy, but something that seems credible to us, we believe them. What's John say? How much more the witness of God? How much more should we believe God's witnesses that again speak to Jesus' identity as his son? Obviously, that's verses 9 through 12. So the one who believes that Jesus is God's son has the witness in him. Acts 5, Romans 8, Galatians 4 are the passages talk about that we have, God's given us the Spirit. And the Spirit's testimony. The Word of God dwells in us. So these all help us believe without any doubt, should be without any doubt, that the identity of Jesus is who that he said he was. If you don't believe this, what's John say? Verse 10. If you don't believe it, then what are you? Yeah. Is that what he says? Yeah. Yes, has made him a liar. The one who believes in the Son of God, verse 10, has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe has made him a liar because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. So the context of this section concludes at verse 12. Verse 11, the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the life. I mean, it's just axiomatic, right? If you want eternal life, you've got to believe that Jesus is divine. If you don't care, you won't believe, then you won't have eternal life. And that's where that sits. That's where that rests. All right, anything through verse 12 anybody have? Those few verses, that middle section. All right, verses 13 through 21. John's bringing his letter to a close, and most inspired writers, when they brought a letter to a close, they usually would throw in some ending exhortations that may or not be related overall to the context of the letter. It's just things that the Spirit had them write to bring an epistle to a close, and I believe that may be the case of some of what's in this middle section, or this ending section. Here again is verse 13, one of John's stated reasons for writing. Verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So because we believe, we do have true knowledge of eternal life with God. And I believe this will breed confidence, he mentions, in two important areas. Verses 14 through 17, he talks about prayer. We'll discuss that in a moment. And then verses 18 through 20, he mentions to some degrees what I'm going to call protection and safety in Christ. And we'll look at that just in a moment. So let's first talk about verses 14 through 17. Prayer offered for ourselves. Look at verse 14. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything, now what's the catchphrase here? If we ask anything according to his will, then what about those requests? Do we have them? Will we get them?
He hears them.
He hears them.
The answer may
getting them may, that's a different story, but he hears those. Right. So our requests are heard and honored when offered according to his will. Now, obvious statement. How can one pray according to the will of God? What has to happen? What do you have to know? You have to know the will of God. That's right. Now, no one in this room, no one on this planet anymore is inspired. So how are you not going to know it? It won't come like this, osmosis. It's just not going to happen that way. You got to put the time in, right? You got to study. We've got to sit down with the book and learn it. And not just academically learn it, but learn it to internalize it. Make it part of our character.
More than just knowing the word.
Yes. Yes. It's all that. Obviously, you won't obey what you don't know, but when you learn it, you'll see the value of it, and then you'll put it into practice in your daily life. So if we're going to pray this way, then we're going to have to know. For your to save your life, you can't pray according to God's will if you don't know God's will. It's just, it's not going to happen. Nobody can do that. The fact that God listens to his children, that any parent listens to the child is comforting, isn't it? Peter quotes Psalm 34 in the third chapter, first letter. I want to actually read Psalm 34 and verse 15. It's worded just a little different than what Peter quotes in 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. But first, Psalm 34, verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." A child crying to a parent, begging for this, asking for this, pleading for this, whatever the request is. And if the parent answers the child, put yourself back in the position of the child, how'd that make you feel when your parent heard you and answered you? It gives you worth. It gives you value. It lets you know that the parent cares for you, obviously. I think that's the idea. So the fact that God listens to his children is, yes, it's comforting. But as Doug pointed out a moment ago, and this is biblically true because of 2 Corinthians 12, sometimes what's God's answer? Paul, what did Paul pray for? First off, how many times did he make the prayer? He prayed three times for what? This physical impediment in his life, whatever it was, the thorn in the flesh that was there, was a messenger of Satan to buffet him, keep him from exalting over his revelations. But he prayed three times that God would remove him. Well, what did God say? No. It's my will that you keep that so that you can rely on my grace more than your own physical abilities. So sometimes God will tell us no. It was God's will that was no. Does God answer yes sometimes? Yes, of course he does. But just because God is our Father and we can pray, we just can't take verse 14. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That means that God's going to give me whatever I want. If it's going, no, sometimes God's going to say no. He knows best. His will is, of course, more in the know than ours is. So as long as we understand the basic premise that God hears, but he will answer yes, no, maybe not right now, whatever the answer is, that's his wisdom. So prayer that's offered for ourselves, that's through verse 15. Then John moves on to talk about prayer another way. Look at verse 16. Now we're talking about praying for who? Well, for others. Notice this. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask or pray, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say he should make requests for that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, John, which way is it? Is it to death or is it not to death? Well, it's both. Because he says each one is true. So we have to find out what's John talking about here. So the issue is, if it's sin that doesn't lead to death or sin that does lead to death. Now, what's John already talked about sin so far in the letter? What's he already written about?
If you follow his commandments, you have a less chance of doing the sin.
1 John 2, verse 1. These things I write to you that you may not sin. All sin is lawlessness. All sin is unrighteousness. That's in the letter. Other verses. The wages of sin is death, Paul writes. You are dead in trespasses. So the Bible clearly teaches that sin is deadly. Just across the board, sin is deadly. But then how can there be a sin that doesn't lead to death? If all sin is death, and it is, then how is this possible? I think it's the sin that's repented of that doesn't lead to death. So there's what John had previously told about sin, other passages here in his first letter. So to me, the obvious answer is, back in chapter 1, what were we to do with sin based on verse 9? Well, to confess it. So if a person confesses and repents of sin, then is he still headed to death? No, he's been saved from that. So John says, if you see someone committing a sin not leading to death, so if you see a brother who's repented of, he's confessed sin, he's repented of it, then what are we supposed to do for him or her? We pray for them. We pray for him or her. And God will grant life to that person. He will pardon and forgive. He has already pardoned and forgive, but he will grant life to that brother or sister. John says, I do not say, where's the phrase here? I do not say, for the end of verse 16, I do not say that he should make requests for the sin that leads to death. Why? Well, if a person doesn't confess sin and repent of it, then what will your prayers do for that person? Until he or she decides to do what?
It's up to them.
I don't think John is saying, I forbid you to pray. I think he's just saying that prayer won't really do any good until that person decides, I'm going to stop the sinning. I'm going to confess this sin. I'm going to repent of this sin. That's the only way out of this dilemma. They've got to do that.
Prayer will not save them.
That's right. But if they do, and then we see this, we see the effects of them confessing and repenting of sin, then we're commanded to pray for him or her or them. And John says God will grant them life. That's that reciprocal love we've been talking about. That's how we show brotherly or sisterly love. Then verses 18 through 20, we know that no one who is born of God sins. There's our phrase again, being born of God. But he who was born of God keeps him. Notice this now. And the evil one does not touch him. What's that sound like John is saying? That we know is not true. You can't fall away. Yeah, the impossibility of apostasy. And the Bible clearly teaches that's not true. That's what that sounds like. But to me, this is no different than what Jesus had already taught back in John 10. When he said he was the shepherd. He said, my sheep hear my voice. And no one can snatch them from my hand. What's the only way that can happen is if the sheep keep doing what? Keep hearing his voice and keep following. If the sheep quit following, then they can be snatched. But if the sheep won't follow the hireling, if the sheep won't get caught by the intruder, by the wolf, they keep listening to the shepherd will protect them. And that's true. And that's what John's saying here. So again, verse 18. We are of God and, verse 18. He who was born of God, speaking of Christ, keeps him and the evil one does not touch him. Why? Because I'm still following him. He protects me in that way. So such ones are of God, he says, verse 19. Where's the world lie? Under the sway of the wicked one. They're not following the shepherd. They're under the sway of the evil one. And then those born of God know what's true. Verse 20, he concludes by saying, we know that the Son of God has come. Again, he didn't come seemingly. No, he really came. We know that. And has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God, eternal life. Finally, John gives just a final exhortation. He says, keep yourselves, guard yourselves from what? Idolatry or idols, that which is fake. Can idols only be a hunk of wood or stone?
No.
What's Paul saying in Colossians 3 and verse 5? To beware of covetousness, which is idolatry. Anything that dethrones God in your heart's an idol. We got to stay away from that.
Yeah, the closing thing here is they were surrounded by idols.
Yes, literally.
Literally.
Correct.
Is that
For us, for, yes, it is. So here's the big rocks that I believe are in this chapter. So Sunday morning we'll look at the two short letters, 2nd and 3rd John. So read those together, and that will complete the letters of John. Thank you for your participation in your attendance tonight.
Did you say it?
Yeah, I did.
You did? Okay.
Yes, I did.
All right.